Chris isn't here, so I don't have any comments or astrological events to announce. I will say, just by way of kind of the roadmap, I will take a few brief pause after each of the verses so just so we can get our mindset on the next verse and not just railroad into the next one. I also want to share with you, Ashley and I spent this past week at Music Workshop. Some of you may know it's a music conference that we attend annually. The theme was Songs of the Sojourner, and it was really about how we aren't just citizens or residents of this country, but of a greater country, and how we're to live in light of that and be ambassadors of that greater country that Hebrews talks about, the greater place to live and living in light of eternity. And it was a blessing to both of us, and we enjoyed it greatly. Let's start with "To God Be the Glory," and we'll rise as we sing.
Thank you, Gary. And I asked Gary to wait for a second instead of just calling on somebody to pray. I just wanted to mention a praise today. Brian had a really good visit with his eye doctor this week. He was having a consultation this week, and he's not going to need surgery, at least not right now, for those corneas. They seem to be stable, and the pressure in his eyes has been reduced to normal standards, even the low edge of the normal range. And they're going to do... it's kind of like contact lens, but it's a hard lens that will cover the entire eye. He says you have to use a suction cup to get them in and out, right? Which doesn't sound pleasant, but it's still, it's going to restore his sight. One eye is, right now, is 2400, and the other one is 2175, which means he's effectively blind in one and can barely see out of the other. Okay.
Be careful; they'll be able to see you now.
Right. And even when they put just the fitting, when he was there for the fitting, just the sample lenses for the fitting, it was correcting it to like 2025, all right? And he says, and even restoring his depth perception. So he's, the lenses have been ordered, and they will be here in a couple of weeks. The medications he's on have been reduced by a substantial amount. He's taken, instead of like 100 and some drops a day, it's down to like 8. So he's rejoicing. Several reasons to rejoice from this eye doctor's visit that he had this last week. Dr. Garland, would you lead us in prayer?
To God be the glory. Father, we just are so thankful for individual prayers being answered, particularly with Ryan. But Father, to you that has saved us, Father, that to you be the glory, that in Christ we have your wisdom. And Lord, that we can understand how great a salvation we truly have, and that we have your word to understand that great plan. Father, help us to be, as Gary's already said, help us to be ambassadors of yours to those around us. Father, help us to be excellent witnesses from your word. And we look forward to your blessings today. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. You would be seated. We'll turn over to Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 284. Sorry, 285, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. This is the Getty version of the song, a beautiful praise song they wrote not too long ago.
Bye. opportunity to gather together to praise your name and to be here together as a church family. I pray now, Lord, as we give back to you, that you use this to your glory and honor. And bless us through this gift.
Thank you, Elliot, and thank you, Gary, for leading the singing this morning in Chris's absence. Now, if you didn't get an outline, let me back up and start this sentence over. If you got here first thing this morning and picked up an outline before I realized I had the wrong ones out there, look at your outlines and check and see if the top left corner it says Revelation or Hebrews. If it says Revelation, save it for tonight and raise your hand because you need this morning's outline. Okay, if you didn't get an outline at all, you can raise your hand too, right? Now, at some point this morning, Jonathan said, aren't there any outlines for Hebrews today? The ones out there say Revelation. Okay. Sorry. Well, we are continuing in Hebrews this morning, not Revelation. That'll be tonight. Reminder that this chapter in Hebrews the 11th chapter, the thesis is stated in the opening verse that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And again, to just summarize, that true faith trusts a God you cannot see, to do work that is not visible in you spiritually, and to be faithful to promises that he has made that will be no more than partially fulfilled in this life. That's what faith is. Continuing to trust in those things we hope for that have been promised and things we can't see that are his ministry in us and through us in this life from an invisible God. Now, our text last week, we looked at the faith of Moses, the great hero of Israel, who not only gave them the law of God, but also led them out of Egyptian bondage. As with Abraham, the Jewish rabbis had always taught that Moses' greatness was God's reward for his good behavior, his actions, his obedience. There's an element of truth to that, because obedience is the natural outcome of genuine faith. The error of the Jews was on the assumption that people have to earn favor with God through their works. That's how we get favor, the favor of God. We can't earn the favor of God. The writer of Hebrews has been explaining that none of us deserve the favor of God. Our only hope is that God has shown us favor by his grace through Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can acquire only through faith, because it comes exclusively as his gift to us. So it was startling to the Jews to realize that the writer here has been insisting that the foundation for everything Abraham did and everything Moses did was their faith. And it was their actions were the proof of their great faith. He's continuing on that same theme as we move on to look at three more verses this morning. He's continuing to move chronologically. Verse 29 flows directly from the discussion of Moses, but his comments use a plural pronoun they. So it broadens out to take in the whole of the Israelite people. But in the three incidents that he's going to mention here in these three verses, his comments will probably strike you as a little odd. or at least a little surprising, unexpected. In the first and third of them, he attributes acts of great faith to persons whose lives we would have probably said didn't really demonstrate faith at all, or very little faith. And the one that's in the middle, it's surprising, maybe even shocking, that he doesn't even mention the name of the primary character in that event, the man who led in the action of faith that he describes. He doesn't even mention his name. There are a couple of important truths in these aspects of this short list. I'll mention those at the end as a kind of a summation or application. But let's read this text, verses 29 to 31, for this morning. Hebrews 11, 29 to 31. By faith, they, that is Israel, passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word, our reading of your word just now, and then the study of it this morning, that we would understand the point that the writer is making as we take a little bit of a look at the history to which he's referring, and consider what that means for us. And Lord, may we, in our own understanding, our own evaluation of our hearts and lives, demonstrate genuine faith in you that would emulate the faith of these others that from the past that we are to be looking at as models of faith to show us how we ought to respond to your revelation, to your instruction. Lord, we ask your blessing today for our hearts to be encouraged. And Lord, if there's one without Christ, they might recognize their need. They might see in him the Savior that they need. Turn to him in faith for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've called this the faith of the Exodus generation. It actually goes a little bit beyond that. But the faith of those who left Egypt, first of all, are mentioned in verse 29. This is referring to an account that's described in some detail in Exodus chapter 14. And so I've given you that there. If you wanted to look back to that, I'll quote a few verses from Exodus 14 as we go. These people that were the people of Israel in the time of Moses that were living there in Egypt initially followed the faith of Moses. They saw his faith. They recognized in him someone acting on their behalf and acting for God, and they followed his faith. And one of the things that was characteristic of Moses' faith is that he did not follow man's logic. Some of the things that Moses does, and the particular things he's going to mention right here, actually kind of flies in the face of human logic. There's been a series of plagues that God has sent upon Egypt. There's only a vague reference to them here. Pharaoh had finally, after the last one that was mentioned in the previous verse, finally granted him permission to leave after the death of the firstborn. It's referred to simply as Passover for Israel because the firstborn of Israel didn't die because they applied the blood of the sacrifice to the doorposts and the lintel over their homes the way God had instructed. And so they were spared, and the one who brought death to Egypt passed over their households. After that, Pharaoh granted them permission to leave. He'd done that before, but then he changed his mind. But this time, he didn't just grant the permission, he kind of actually ordered them to get out, to depart before any more plagues fall upon the land. And Moses now finds himself with the responsibility to lead a crowd of people of approximately 2 million, possibly a little more than that. That's a lot of folks, all right? All ages, the elderly to the very young. And they're going to be carrying along or bringing along in little carts whatever they can bring of their possessions, and they'll have some livestock. You say, well, weren't they slaves? They wouldn't have much. They'd only been slaves for probably a few years. They've been there for 400. So they've been living in essentially the same portion of Egypt during all that time, but they'd been made slaves because they became so numerous and Pharaoh was afraid of them. So we don't know how long they've been slaves. Many believe they were slaves for about 350 of those years. I suspect they were only slaves for about a generation by the time they were brought out. But again, I can't prove that. But they do come with some property. They bring things with them. The Egyptians, wanting them to go, and even some of them fond of the Israelites, gave them stuff as they left. And so they brought a lot with them as they left. Well, Moses has got to lead these people. And if Pharaoh, knowing that Pharaoh's word is not really reliable, because he's demonstrated that repeatedly, and knowing that your people are, that the territory in which they've been housed for 400 years is called the land of Goshen, which is in the northeast corner of Egypt. It's the portion of Egypt closest to Canaan. It's the portion of Egypt through which all the trade routes ran, the trade routes from the capital and from Egypt. The highways ran up into Canaan and beyond, all the way up into Mesopotamia from that region. It would stand to reason that if I'm in charge, I'm thinking, okay, pack up. We're going to head up the highway. We're going to get out here as fast as we can go before Pharaoh changes his mind and catches up. Because you understand, 2 million people are not going to move by stealth. This is not a little group sneaking through the woods, all right? They're not. This is not a stealthy departure at all. Now, they're leaving in the middle of the night, but it's still, there's nothing quiet, secretive, or about this. The Egyptians, when the Egyptians finally start chasing after them, they didn't have to get off their horses and look on the ground to see traces of people passing this way, okay? They're kicking up a cloud of dust you can see for miles. They're crossing they're leaving a wide path. You can follow them at speed, just as fast as you can go. You can chase down this path because it's obvious where they're going to go. You might think that the best bet would be to go along the highways. Moses knew the routes. The people were familiar with the routes. It was the easiest, shortest way back. These people were not stupid, and they were not blind. When Moses did not head northeast along the highway, but headed southeast toward the Red Sea, everybody knew this was not the right direction home. This is not the way back to Canaan. So why did he go that way? Did he get lost? Did he get turned around? Well, he was following a pillar of cloud and fire that was the presence that represented the presence of God, and God was leading him. God said, go this way. Moses said, yes, sir. And the people of Israel followed along. They followed Moses because he did not follow man's logic. He followed God's leading. Even when it didn't make sense, even when it looked for all the world like a death trap, this is a dead end. We get to the Red Sea, there's no place else to go. And everybody knew the direction they were headed. And it's not like he was trying to mislead the Egyptians so they'd think they went the easier route. Again, you can't hide 2 million people on the move. Imagine evacuating a city of 2 million. It would be a nightmare, all right? Even today, with modern highways and modern transportation, the highways would immediately become backed and blocked, and everything would just be inching along for hours and hours, maybe days, trying to get 2 million people out of a particular region. Just see what happens when a hurricane comes, right? And they've got to evacuate much smaller communities than that. But he was following God's leading, and the people followed along because they were confident. Moses said, that's God out front, and we're going to follow in his faith. When they got to the Red Sea and they could go no further, some of them may have wondered if God got lost. Did God lose the way? What is going on here? What? And you say, okay, now what? Now where are we going? And then when you look behind you and you see the army of Pharaoh approaching on their chariots, charging after you as fast as they can come on their chariots, might cause a little bit of fear, maybe even panic at that point. Well, the first thing that happens after they get there and they come up to the Red Sea is that fiery cloud that has been leading them that far lifts up from the ground and goes to the back and settles behind them, between them and the army of Pharaoh, and holds them at bay all night long, according to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 20. That God, his presence, lifted up and went behind the people and held them off all night. And God told Moses then, hold out your rod over the Red Sea. Okay. So Moses held out his rod over the Red Sea. And as he did so, the next two verses of Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22, said that the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. This is not something to say, oh, I've seen this before. Right? This is something new. This is something God had not said he was going to do. And so here they are, and in this, it's almost it's difficult to imagine the kind of wind that would have caused this to happen. But that God sent this wind and caused the waters to pile up here and the ground in the middle to dry out, and like a wall on each side, and say, okay, there's your path forward. 2 million people. Moses says, follow me. Okay? And they go on across. Apparently, with the cloud of God following behind, keeping Pharaoh's army at bay as they crossed on the red, on the what was now the bottom of the Red Sea, headed across to the far shore. Now, as they crossed, and the Egyptians saw them going, the Egyptians, it says in verse 23 of Exodus 14, they took up the pursuit and went in after them into the midst of the sea. But God intervened. We're told in Exodus that he caused confusion. He caused disarray, like the wheels falling off their chariots, so they wouldn't be able to catch up with Israel. When Israel was safely across and up on the far shore, that the Lord released the waters, it says in verse 28, they returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea. Not even one of them remained. Pharaoh's sitting back at the capital, waiting for a report from an army that's gone. And as far as we know, Pharaoh never found out what happened to his army, other than any word that might have filtered back from the Jews. His whole army that he had sent after them has disappeared, and the Jews have disappeared too. They had them cornered against the Red Sea, and now there's none of them. All right? I imagine that caused even further consternation in the household of Pharaoh. All right? Now, what the writer is saying here, now, what we know also, well, let me say this, that from there, from the far shore of the Red Sea, God led them onto Sinai. At Sinai, he gave them the law. They stayed there for several months. It took them a couple of months to get the law, because that's a long story. But they stayed there for several months building the tabernacle that God gave Moses the instructions on how to build it. Once that was completed, it's been close to a year by the time they pack up and they move on to enter the land of Canaan. And when they get to when they get there, their lives become characterized by unbelief. So let me back up and give you how to fill in the points in the outline I've been talking about. Letter B, they acted in faith, passing through the Red Sea. They acted in faith, passing through the Red Sea. When God said, this is the path, follow it, they did. But it was not their courage that kept them safe. It was not their courage, number one. It was not their courage that kept them safe. It was their faith. They were delivered through their confidence in God. Because the truth is, they weren't. We don't know whether they were all that courageous, but they just did it anyway. They faced their fears because God said, this is the way to go. Whether they got across safely had nothing really to do with how scared they were. It had to do with whether they were willing to trust that God was going to get, that this was the way to go. Because the truth is, behind them comes Pharaoh's army, and they don't seem to have been frightened either. And they come charging through too. What was the difference? Pharaoh's army had not been guaranteed safe passage. God had promised to Israel safe passage through here. And their faith in God was honored by their successful crossing of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army had been promised destruction. And the path, that which God did to create a path for Israel through their faith, was the same instrument that he used to destroy the army of Pharaoh. They had responded in faith. And Homer Kent says it this way. He says, faith is man's response to God's revelation. God had promised safe passage to Israel by these very means, and their action was a genuine display of trust in God. The Egyptians, however, had been given no such instruction by God, and as a result, they were swallowed up by the engulfing waters. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, that's a point he's making. Now, God has given them the law. They stayed. Now they go on to the land of Canaan, and their later life was characterized by unbelief. Now, I've given you several references in Hebrews where the writer makes that point. Chapters 3 and 4 especially. All of them had been delivered from Egypt. They had exercised the faith to leave Egypt following Moses' lead. But evidently, most of them had what we'd have to call a superficial faith that they later forsook. They showed that frequently while they were wandering in the wilderness, even while they were camped at Sinai. They wanted the golden calf to worship while Moses was on the mountain. But by the time they get to Canaan, the only ones of that generation that were of adult age, over 20 years old when they left Egypt, the only ones who are going into Canaan are going to be Joshua and Caleb. And they will be taking in the ones who were the children or the under 20-year-old. They were accountable under the law when they hit 13, the law that they were given at Sinai. But they were not of military fighting age, not responsible to defend Israel, a member of the military, until they were age 20. And so few gained entrance to Canaan. And the writer of Hebrews has made this point rather frequently and emphatically. In chapter 3, verse 19, he said, we see that they were not able to enter Canaan because of unbelief. He doesn't mention that later unbelief in chapter 11. He hasn't forgotten it. He's just chosen to emphasize the faith that they displayed during their initial escape from Egypt. Through the plagues, most recently their deliverance to the Passover, they recognized Moses was acting as the agent of God to rescue them. They followed him along what looked like a foolish path to a dead end with no escape. They trusted God in the midst of what had to be a ferocious east wind to part the waters of the Red Sea and make it as dry land. So they passed through the Red Sea as though it had been dry land. There's a lesson here for his readers who might still be thinking of reverting to Old Testament Judaism. Genuine faith perseveres. It keeps believing in promises yet unfulfilled. And it was the promise of the promised land. They were glad to leave Egypt, at least for now. But entering the promised land was another package. And they were afraid to do that. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all those who had left Egypt already 20 years old and older died in the wilderness. And as I've said, what they did is when they got to the land and Moses sent in spies to spy out the land and then they came back and brought their reports, all 12 of them told the same story. There's a beautiful land. There's an abundance in this land. But the people are big and the cities are strong and there's walls around the cities. 10 of them said, they're too strong for us. Joshua and Caleb said, no, they're not too strong for God. They all brought the same report, but 2 of them said, let's trust God because he said he's going to give it to us. Other 10 said, no. The people listened to the other 10, and they told Moses, we'd have been better off dying in the wilderness. And God said, okay, we'll arrange that. And so for the 40 days, for one year for every day that the spies were in the land, 40 days in the land, spying out the land and brought the report, 40 years in the wilderness till that generation all died off. The only ones left when they get back to Canaan next time are going to be Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, and Moses isn't going to be allowed to go in either. Only Joshua and Caleb from that earlier generation are going to be able to lead them in. Now, while they had been in the wilderness, Moses took 2 censuses. Those two sentences give us the name of the third book of the Bible, Numbers. All right. The first, he took at Sinai. Now, he's only counting fighting age males, 20 to 60 years old. There's actually a broader range than we'd normally consider fighting age males today. But 20 to 60-year-old men. The older ones are not included in the count. Women and children are not included in the count, nor are those who would be considered adult under the law but not yet of military age. Nobody over the age of 20 is included in the count. So it's only the fighting age males that are included in the count. And the number of those who he counted first at Sinai. He did another census when they were camped on the outside of Canaan before they entered Canaan 40 years later, the next generation. So the censuses were taken about 40 years apart. The latter one, when they were about to enter Canaan, the total number of adult males of military age was 601,730. That's a lot. That's why we get the number of about 2 million for the total camp, right? 601,730. That's just a little bit fewer than, the census that he'd taken 40 years before, the census at Sinai. It's fewer by 1,780, right? Because the census taken at Sinai that had refused to enter Canaan numbered 603,550. The point being, they weren't any stronger than they had been 40 years ago. In fact, they were just that smallest skosh less, right? They weren't any stronger. It wasn't that they'd had time to build a bigger army during their 40 years in the wilderness. No, their army wasn't any stronger, wasn't any bigger. Besides that, when Israel first approached Canaan, God brought them in from the south. From that direction, they had easy, direct access into the land along the trade routes. When he brought them in, the fearful generation refused that to go in at that point. He brings them in later. He brings them in from the east. And in coming in from the east, they're faced with the enormous obstacle of the flooded Jordan River before they can even get into the land that God's going to have to deal with. But God brought them in from a different direction. To make matters worse, Israel was now facing an enemy who has had 40 years advance notice that they're on their way. And don't be silly to think that it would be foolish to think that they hadn't spent any of those years fortifying the cities and training their armies, getting ready for the possible and probable coming invasion. They've had 40 years to prep. They're more heavily fortified. The armies were better prepared and equipped than that would have been the case had they come into the land when Moses first brought them there. By the time Joshua and the nation under his command finally entered Canaan, strategic and psychological advantage had all been sacrificed by the former generation's faithlessness. And it was abundantly clear that the only hope of victory was going to be God's intervention. Of course, that's what God wanted them to understand. Of all the demonstrations of faith that are found in the book of Joshua, starting with the crossing of the Jordan River, the writer of Hebrews mentions only one. It was the faith of those who confronted Jericho. Roman numeral 2, the faith of those who confronted Jericho. We often talk about the conquest of Jericho and say about them conquering it, but I think the word confronted is better when it comes to the city of Jericho. Especially since the only part of that event that he mentions here is what happened to the walls. There is no description of the city here, not much of a description in Joshua. Archaeologist John Garstang led a dig, a very important dig, in the late 1930s. 1937, I think, is the primary year of the dig and the results of the dig in Jericho, just before the outbreak of World War II. Which is probably important historically. But John Garstang's excavations revealed the foundations of this city that Joshua was confronting. I am aware if any of you decide to go and do any research on this, and you may come across the findings, many commentators rely on the findings of a later group that went in the early 1950s led by Kathleen Kenyon. Kathleen Kenyon describes the city remarkably differently than John Garstang does. She describes it as a little bit of a kind of an unfortified village, all right? The problem with Kenyon's findings are that Kenyon had her chronology wrong. Kenyon was basing her studies of the region when she finally went back. They finally, after the World War II was over and the Nation of Israel was established, they finally let archaeologists back in. Kenyon led a key group in further research. And she did some digging in some other different locations on the site, the ancient site of Jericho. Her chronology was, she used a chronology that assumed that Israel came into that region in about the 11th century BC. She missed it by about 350 years. They came into that region by about the 14th or 15th century BC. Garstang dug deeper and found the city that Joshua confronted. She didn't dig as deep, and she found the settlement that grew during the period of the Judges. All right? So Kenyon's, I completely discount Kenyon's findings because her chronology was wrong. She didn't dig deep enough to get to the city that Joshua confronted. All right? Here's what Garstang found. He found that the city of Jericho consisted of a fortress that enclosed a space, an area of 6 acres. It wasn't a really big place. There was an outlying village, but the fortress enclosed the space of about 6 acres. So hiking around it wouldn't take a long time, although you do have to make a pretty big circle because you need to stay out of range of the archers, all right? So the fortress enclosed an area of about 6 acres. The inner wall, based on parts of it that were still standing and the foundations as well, the inner wall was about an average about 12 feet thick. There was an outer wall that was 6 feet thick. There was a space between those two walls, a gap between those two walls that was 12 to 15 feet, making the total thickness of the walls about 30 feet or more, all right, 30 to 33 feet. Inner wall, 12 feet, a gap of 12 to 15 feet, an outer wall of 6 feet. There's evidence that a lot of that was roofed over, that gap was roofed over between the two, and that there were homes built into those walls, into that gap between the walls, had access into the city. And then fifthly, based on the size of the size and firmness of the foundations that he discovered and the stones of the walls that he also uncovered, he estimated that the walls could have been as high as 46 feet. 46 feet. That's a pretty, okay, the top of our church steeple is about 30 feet. Okay? So 46 feet. In the military context of the day, long before there was such a thing as a trebuchet, all right, one of these great big, like you see in Lord of the Rings movies, these great huge catapults that would throw stones up against the building, long before there were such weapons of war, right? In the military context of the 15th century, 14th century, 10th century BC, this place was impregnable, right? What's surprising in the description here in Hebrews is that there is no mention of Joshua, who led the campaign, and who is actually the namesake of Jesus Christ, right? His name, God with us. No mention of Joshua, who led the campaign, but his readers would know the details. As had been the case with Moses, Joshua did not follow man's logic. He sent two Israelite spies who managed to infiltrate the city by stealth, but they were almost immediately discovered. They barely escaped with their lives. Standard military strategy would generally indicate that the only way to deal with a city like this would be that would have any chance of success would be to lay siege until they surrender from lack of food or water. Nobody would ever consider what God told him to do as a recipe for victory. But Joshua followed God's instructions the way Moses had. He followed God's instructions. First, God told Joshua, first of all, you arrange your army, 530,000 strong. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said they were 601,000 of them. Yes, some of them stayed on the far side of Jordan as a rear guard. So only 530,000 of them came across the river with them. They would be organized to lead the way, and they would be followed by this vast group of priests, seven of them, all right? 530,000 soldiers in front of you and seven priests dressed in white robes, blowing ram's horns as if this were a party, a celebration. That's the word used for in the yobels, the jubilee trumpets, all right? So followed by those seven priests in white blowing ram's horns, they would be followed by another group of priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant on poles because they couldn't touch the Ark, right? Carrying the Ark of the Covenant behind them. That would be followed by everybody else. There are many who say that that's not, many who downplay the numbers and they don't have the whole camp coming. I think this text of Joshua indicates they all came. This is not something you get organized in a minute, right? So, but they get up, they had to get up probably before dawn, get the 530,000 soldiers lined up in ranks, the priests in their robes with their trumpets, the other priests in their robes with the Ark of the Covenant, and then everybody else lined up behind them to march a little over a mile from their camp at Gilgal to the city of Jericho, and then make one circuit around the city. And again, it's only closing 6 acres, so it's, but you got to stay out of the range of the archers. One circuit around the city and then march back. Okay, do it on the first day of the week. Do it again on the second day of the week. Do it again on the third day of the week. 6 days, every day, up early, get organized, march to the city, make one circuit, march back, fix dinner and go to bed. Get up tomorrow and do it again. 6 days. On the seventh day, after you make the first circuit, just keep going. Round and round and round the city 7 times. And once you finish that seventh circuit, you'll get a signal. And by the way, all the marching is to be done in dead silence. Nobody can say a word. Only the sound of the tramping feet and the blowing of the trumpets. Seven little trumpets, right? Ram's horns. Kind of eerie. Probably scared the Canaanites at first. Then it starts looking silly, right? But on the seventh day, they come and they march 7 times around. They're probably not even watching the first time around from the city anymore because of all this parade stuff. But when they start the second time around, probably people start coming out to see what's going on. And then the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh time. Then after you've gone 7 times around, everybody turn and face the city. And the priests will blow one long sustained blast on the yubels, the trumpet, the ram's horns. And everybody shout a raucous cry of victory. And what? Then just go up into the city. There's a 46-foot tall wall that's 30 feet thick, counting the gap. Well, God says, I'll take care of the wall. So when they shout, the wall came down. Joshua says it fell down flat. Garstang describes stones from the wall that indicate that it had fallen outward all the way around. No explanation for that other than what the book of Joshua describes. That the walls fell outward and the stones tumbled down the bank of the hill upon which the city was constructed. They will also show evidence of being burned following their collapse. This kind of a method would be, in some sense, humiliating to Israel at first, as it begins to look a bit absurd. But the writer of Hebrews says simply that they acted by faith. The walls were not brought down by the rumbling of the ground as they weren't shaken to bits by the marching of the feet. They weren't marching anymore by the time the walls came down. Seven ram's horns didn't knock them down either. The walls came down because God brought them down. Because they believed that God would do so. They obeyed the strange instructions and the walls fell down. Now, additional work in Jericho has been done since the work of Garstang and Kenyon. Bryant G. Wood is a recognized authority on the archaeology of Jericho, and he has done additional work. Peter Cologne is writing in his commentary describing the findings of those modern archaeologists, and relying primarily on the work of Bryant Wood. And Cologne writes this. He says, piles of mud bricks from the collapsed wall were found in 1997, confirming the walls were not destroyed by a battering ram, but that they collapsed. A layer of ash 3 feet thick and remnants of burnt timbers and debris was found. Remember, God told them also, when you go up into the city, just burn it. Burn everything. Don't take anything out. Just burn everything. A layer of ash 3 feet thick with remnants of burnt timbers and debris was found. Of particular interest to excavators was that Jericho showed no signs of having been plundered. Among the destroyed buildings were found many large jars full of charred grain. Normally, ancient conquerors carried off grain as spoils of war, but not of Jericho. The grain also indicated the city was not under siege for long. Had it been, the food would have been gone. However, the most fascinating discovery was that on the north side of the city, the wall and houses built against it were preserved. And then he asks, is it possible Rahab's house was located on the north side? End quote. And she's the final one who's mentioned here in this brief section, and perhaps the most surprising of all, the faith that they found in Canaan. Number three, the faith they found in Canaan. Perhaps the most unlikely champion of faith anywhere in Scripture was Rahab. First, she's unlikely simply because she was a woman who was a harlot. She was a prostitute. Of these people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as great heroes of faith, there's only one other woman that's named, and that's Sarah. She probably would not have really been excited about being listed in conjunction with Rahab in the same thing had she known Rahab or of her, because she comes along centuries later. There is a general mention of women who receive back their dead by resurrection in verse 35. I'll deal with that when we get there. But Rahab, it's not just that she was a woman, although that's bad enough from a Jewish point of view. She was a prostitute, and any attempt to soften that term is frankly spurious. Some have tried to soften it to say, well, she wasn't, doesn't mean harlot, it means she was an innkeeper. The word means prostitute. Right, there are two different words that the Hebrew uses for prostitute. One is for the temple prostitutes that were affiliated with the pagan worship. One is for a secular prostitute who did it as a living. That's the word used for Rahab. All right, it's the second one. She was not a temple prostitute. She was a secular prostitute. And not in any way really to dress that up. And it's interesting that there's, in all the times that she's mentioned in Scripture, there are only two times that it's missing the sobriquet, the harlot. All right? Once is in Joshua chapter 6, verse 3, where it just refers to her as Rahab without saying Rahab the harlot. And that's because two sentences before, in the same paragraph, it called her Rahab the harlot, and it would have just been redundant. The only other time in Scripture she's mentioned without being called the harlot is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Which is mentioned without that state, without it being called the harlot. She's called the harlot here. Now, if you do a word search of Rahab in your Bible, on your electronic Bible, you will find three or four other times where the name Rahab comes up without the harlot attached. Those cases are all referring to a city, not an individual. There was a later city by that name. All right. Anyway, probably worse to the mind of the Jews, worse than the fact that she was a woman who was a prostitute, is that she was a Gentile who was a Canaanite, and actually, more particularly, an Amorite. The Canaanites was a general name for several groups. Canaanites was one of the tribal groups. There were also the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amorites that were all part of the Canaanites, all right? The Gibeonites, another group. So there were a lot of different tribal groups that fall under the general heading of Canaanites. She was specifically an Amorite, as she's identified as such. That's important because in Genesis chapter 15, as early as Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God had pronounced judgment upon all the Amorites and their destruction, their coming destruction. And for an Amorite to be listed, a female Amorite, to be listed in this great hall of faith, is a little shocking for any Jew, even the Jewish converts to whom this letter is addressed. But Rahab has the distinction that she was spared while her people were not. Letter B. She was spared while her people were not. The expression "did not perish" should probably cause John 3:16 to echo in your head a little bit. All right? Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I use the word they, the pronoun they, the plural pronoun, to refer here, to, in number one under B, to Rahab's people, the population of the city. They defied God and were destroyed. In contrast to what she did, or Rahab did, she believed God and was delivered. The difference was faith. Her faith was demonstrated when she welcomed, literally when she received the spies in peace, and she did so at great personal risk. I would suggest you might want to look at Mark chapter 9, verse 41, look it up later, where Jesus describes people showing their faith by offering shelter and sustenance to God's witnesses at risk of their own lives. I believe that's a tribulation era thing, where he's talking about those who would be the 144,000 sealed witnesses, those who offered them food and shelter in defiance of the Antichrist and the beast and his and at risk of their own lives. They weren't earning salvation. Mark 9:41 is not saying people will earn their salvation by simply being kind to strangers. It's by risking their life to give support to those that have been decreed enemies of the state because of their faith in Christ. It's identifying with Christ by faith. And Rahab kind of set the pattern for that, as she received the spies in defiance of her city and her people. She hid them when those who came to search for them, they did not find them, probably not because she hid them so well, but because the Lord intervened. Because the spies were singularly ineffective, that they got into the city and were discovered and tracked to Rahab's house almost as soon as they got there. But she hid them, but God prevented their being discovered, and she helped them get away. And as she did, she pledged her faith in God. In Joshua 2, verse 11, she says, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And she helped them sneak out unobserved. And for her faith, her faithfulness to her pledge, because she kept her word, God preserved the section of the wall in which her house was built, and saved Rahab and any of her family members she convinced to stay there with her during the confrontation Israel made with the people of Jericho. And once the Jews came in and they burned the city, the spies made sure that she and her family got taken out and back to the camp at Gilgal. And she later marries into the tribe of Judah. She has a son whose name is Boaz. Boaz will later marry Ruth. She will become the great-great-grandmother of David. Hence, both of those women become progenitors of Jesus Christ himself. Rahab mentioned here, because of her faith, infantile as it was, based on just a tiny bit of information, she believed God. So, by way of application, from these three examples of faith. From the first example, the Israelites who left Egypt in the Exodus and then failed to enter the Promised Land, acts of faith can be superficial, but true faith perseveres, as demonstrated in Joshua and Caleb and in that younger generation. Acts of faith can be superficial, but true faith perseveres, and that's an important message to the people to whom this letter is addressed. Secondly, skip to the third one then, for the second point I make here. God can produce great faith even in a great sinner. Those who thought that Moses was great because of his actions would never have said Rahab was great because of her profession. But God said they both demonstrated the same quality of faith. God can produce great faith even in a great sinner, transform their lives into life. Not, she didn't remain a prostitute. What was that? I didn't bring it because I wasn't thinking I would use it today, but Sherry showed me a quote recently online. There is no version of Christianity in which God allows you to keep living the way you were simply because he loves you. God loved Rahab, saved Rahab, changed her, turned her life into one of grace and glory. Now here, in the example that's in the middle, the great faith of Israel in confronting Jericho, which doesn't mention the faith of the man who led them, great faith should glorify God, not elevate people. Ultimately, it's about giving God the glory. It's not about us. As vital to the events in Jericho as Joshua's faith was, what happened wasn't really about Joshua. It was about bringing glory to God and trusting him. Fourthly, then, great blessings flow from great confidence in God. I like the way John MacArthur summarizes this idea. Let me read three or four sentences from his commentary. He says, quote, "The test of faith is trusting God when all we have are his promises. It takes the bare word of God and acts on it, risking all. Right faith is based on right theology. Faith believes and obeys God because faith knows that God cannot lie, cannot make a mistake, cannot do wrong, cannot be defeated, and cannot be surpassed. A God like this can be trusted. In fact, with a God like this, it does not make sense to do anything else but to trust and obey him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged in our faith. May we serve you faithfully. May we obey you consistently, Lord. Forgive us when we fail. But help us, Lord, to be strong in our faith and in our obedience, to live out that faith and to demonstrate it to others. And Lord, if there's one listening today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their sin, their need, and recognize in Jesus the one who has paid the penalty for their sin and who offers their forgiveness if they would come to him in faith and allow him to transform their lives into vessels of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.